Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. When you read your daily newspaper or watch the evening news on television, do you ever wonder, are there really any decent, God-fearing people in our nation? Some of the television evangelists argue that the United States is a Christian nation. Do they have any idea what a Christian nation should be? I am not being hypercritical of our country, but are we really a Christian nation? Can a nation be Christian and abort 1,500,000 babies every year? Are we even moral when all forms of sexual immorality are rampant in America? When public officials, from the president down to our local sheriffs, lie, commit adultery, suborn witnesses, and engage in other unethical and illegal activities, how can we pretend we are a godly nation? Our lesson today has the title, Ethics of Americans. Every preacher has probably been asked, are we the most immoral generation that has ever lived? The answer is an unequivocal no. The Bible makes it very plain that people in Noah's day were so wicked, the Lord had no choice but to wipe most of humanity off the face of the earth. The book of Genesis describes the situation just before the flood. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts and the intents of the heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, 5. During much of the time the Roman Empire existed, men and women acted like barnyard animals. A careful reading of Romans 1 will confirm my observation. The so-called Roaring Twenties in our nation were about as wicked as any period could be. Adultery, drunkenness, murder, bootlegging by people like Joseph Kennedy, President Kennedy's father, and other great evils prevailed in a great part of our nation, especially in major cities like Chicago or New York. In speaking of the days of Noah, of the evil Roman Empire, and of the immorality of the Roaring Twenties, am I trying to justify or to soften the evil that exists in America? I assure you that I never try to justify evil, wherever it exists, whether in our local communities, in churches, in colleges and universities, or elsewhere. As a preacher and as a Christian, I must imitate the example of the great prophets of the Old Testament, such men as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and the New Testament preachers like John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the apostles. If the great prophets or the faithful apostles were alive today, how do you think they would handle our current moral situation? Our lesson today will be a response to several articles from the Tennessean, Monday, September the 4th, 2006. The title of one of the articles on the front page reads, More Sue for Unpaid on the Job, by Janelle Ross, staff writer for the paper. The story tells of employees who work many hours, but were not paid for all their work. For example, one man worked 78 hours, but was paid for just 68 and a half hours. One of the restaurants in Nashville had to pay $13,500,000 settlement in a Nashville court. One of the employees figured that the restaurant owed him about $100,000. Pages 1A and 2A. Several comments on this situation are in order. Did the management of the corporation not know it was illegal for them to fail to pay their employees for their work? Our state and federal governments exist to protect men and women from being abused by corporations or by other employers. But even from a purely pragmatic viewpoint, it makes no sense for companies or corporations to mistreat their employees. No employer deserves the loyalty of his employees unless he treats them as he wants to be treated. Matthew 7:12. The Old Testament has much to say about mistreating workers. As the Israelites were preparing to enter the land of Canaan, God gave them a number of laws they were supposed to observe. God said to his people, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he be one of your brethren, or of your strangers that are in your land within your gates. At his day you shall give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against you unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto you." Deuteronomy 24:14-15. God also charged the Jews, "You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning." Leviticus 19:14. James, the Lord's brother, commanded Christians, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are cankered, or rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last day. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud cries, and the cries of them who have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," that is, the Lord of hosts, James 5:1-4. While most of us do not live in an agricultural setting, the principles of James 5 apply to our modern situation. My first contact with Tennessee walking horses occurred while I was a teenager. My father bought a beautiful little sorrel horse that I rode many miles before I went away to college. When I was a student at Freed Hardeman College, now Freed Hardeman University, the president of the college had a walking horse mare named the Maid of Cotton. As the name suggests, she was as white as cotton, and in the mid-1940s won the National Tennessee Walking Horse Championship at Shelbyville. Brother Hardeman was a very dignified man, and often rode that mare down the street at Henderson, Tennessee. He was always dressed in a dark suit and wore a dark hat. I have admired Tennessee walking horses, although I never go to walking horse shows. The Tennessean published a front page article with the title, "Uproar After Disqualifications Cancel Walking Horse Final." The officials of the Walking Horse National Celebration at Shelbyville canceled the finale of the celebration because they were afraid they could not deal with the crowd of 26,000. Many of the people were upset and angry because federal officials disqualified several horses from participating in the finale. Some of the owners and or trainers had soared the horse's legs. Illegal soaring involves causing harm to a horse's legs with chemicals or other irritants, so its high-stepping, long-reaching gait is accentuated. Page 1A. Tragically, this is not the first time the owners and trainers have been guilty of soaring the horse's legs. If the celebration had been allowed to continue, the winner would have received $15,000. Did the owners and trainers of those horses need the money? I have serious doubt that any of them depended for their livelihood on winning the National Walking Horse title. Some of the participants came from as far away as Oklahoma, California, and Texas. People who can afford to make such long trips with their horses do not need the money. They want the honor of having won the national championship. Soaring the feet of horses is not only contrary to the rules of the game, but is also illegal. Does anyone care about the rules that govern such events? Are they willing to break the law to win? I have never met any of the people who participate in the horse shows at Shelbyville, but I wonder about the moral values of some of the participants. Millions of Americans deny the existence of all absolutes. Do some of the people who own those horses or the ones who train them believe they are justified in doing anything to win? Joseph Kennedy taught his sons and daughters to win regardless of the cost. Do some of the people who come to Shelbyville each year share that philosophy? Do we teach our children that philosophy? People who sew horses' legs are criminals and ought to be punished. The Tennessean published another front-page article with the title, Court-Martial Suggested in Iraqi Rape and Slayings. Television and the printed media have revealed a tragic situation in Baghdad, Iraq. According to the paper, four 101st Airborne Division infantrymen face death. The four servicemen are accused of raping a 14-year-old girl and killing her and her family in March of 2006. The Uniform Code of Military Justice provides for the death penalty for those accused of premeditated murder. Page 1A. A fifth soldier has been charged with dereliction of duty for failing to report the crimes. Page 4A. I'm aware, as all people probably are, that soldiers are trained to kill. But American soldiers must recognize that not all the people in Iraq are America's enemies. How can American servicemen be so brutal that they rape a 14-year-old girl, kill her and her family, including a 7-year-old sister? Oddly enough, the defense attorneys argued that the rape and killings occurred as a result of low morale and stress after attacks at an isolated military checkpoint that killed several comrades of the accused men. The lawyers also argued that the killings were spontaneous acts of violence, unconnected to the girl's rape, and that the men had not planned to kill anyone when they invaded the family's home. Page 4A. The lawyers apparently ignored the facts in the case. I believe, as I suspect most Americans do, that everyone deserves a defense before a court of law. However, defense attorneys should make an effort to ascertain the facts in every case. Does anyone, including arresting officers, prosecutors, defense attorneys, and judges, care about the truth? I often hear attorneys claim to be searching for the truth. Do you honestly believe that most defense attorneys are really looking for the truth, or are they trying to find a loophole so their clients can go free even when those clients are as guilty as sin? Do some attorneys buy into Joseph Kennedy's philosophy that we must win at any cost? The Tennessean published an article about the death of a 5-year-old boy who was in the custody of the Tennessee Department of Children's Services. The boy died of severe brain injury in May 2005, 10 days after the agency was called to investigate the allegations. Medical examiners found the boy's back was broken in several places and found burns to his ears, head, back, and buttocks, and a bite wound on his back. Page 1A. The boy's mother suspected his cousin of abusing the boy. A caseworker from the agency examined the boy and found nothing out of the ordinary. The cousin is charged with felony murder and 2 counts of child abuse. Page 4A. It has been my experience that many of the caseworkers for the agencies, like the Department of Children's Services, are inexperienced and in some cases grossly incompetent. I know it is not easy to hire qualified people to take these extremely difficult assignments, but that is no excuse for not doing so. I have known cases where the state employees were not dry behind the ears, but who were assigned situations like the one I am discussing with you. Sometimes 20-year-old social workers tell parents how to rear their children. The abuse of children is a national disgrace. People who are guilty of abuse deserve to be imprisoned. I have no respect for parents or guardians who break their children's arms or burn them with cigarettes or push them downstairs. Did you know that between 2,000 and 6,000 children are killed every year, either by their parents or by their guardians? I deplore that situation and speak often about family violence. But the social agencies in our state and in other states must have close supervision to prevent some 22-year-old from destroying intact homes. I know there are many troubled homes in our nation, but many of those troubled homes are better for children than foster homes or state-run agencies. the Nation section of the Tennessean, Monday, September the 4th, 2006, included an article entitled, "Underage Drinking Plagues Northern Tier States." Timothy Egan of the New York Times Service says that boredom and isolation are cited as reasons for a high rate of teen binge drinking. The article is datelined Cody, Wyoming. It says there are many small towns with nothing for young people to do. On any given night, there are many young people drinking alcohol until they vomit, pass out, or do something that lands them in jail or nearly gets them killed. There was a drunk kid who was driving 80 miles per hour. His car flipped, and the youngster died. Another kid, drunk, smashed his boat up against a rock just a couple of months ago, killing two. And then there was this beating after a kegger. They clubbed him to death. A federal government survey confirmed what residents of Wyoming, Montana, and the Dakotas already knew. People in a handful of northern tier states drink to excess at very early ages, well above the national average. One alcoholic counselor in Butte, Montana, asked the counselees in one group at what age they started drinking. The latest was 15. The earliest was 5. Page 13A. There is more in the article, but I shall not read it to you at this time. Some observations on drinking are in order. When a community or a state legalizes beverage alcohol, we should expect a rise in crime, in deaths on our highways, an increase in alcoholism, and in other tragic situations. Informing people of the evils of drinking does little good when the leaders of a state or of a community decide they need the revenue from alcoholic beverages. So what if a few young people are killed on our highways and on our waterways so long as we increase the revenue of our treasuries? Let me remind you of the stupidity of the revenue argument. Los Angeles County in California kept a record of the money they received from the sale of beverage alcohol and the money they had to spend on broken bodies, broken homes, and alcohol treatment centers. They learned to their sorrow that for every dollar the county received in taxes from the sale of alcoholic beverages, they had to spend $4 to correct the damage drinking does. I am not an economist, but I have problems with that kind of trade-off. I have not seen any national statistics on the damage alcohol does, but I suspect that most counties and states are very similar to Los Angeles County. Do human life and American homes mean nothing to those who voted to legalize beverage alcohol? Politicians are not the only culprits in the tragedies relating to drinking. How many churches take a strong stand against drinking? Did you know that elders in some churches of Christ and leaders in other religious groups forbid their preachers to speak out on this issue? I wish I were exaggerating the situation, but I assure you I'm not. Do those church leaders have no respect for the teaching of Scripture and for the lives of our young people and older ones? The sad fact is, many church leaders not only sell alcoholic beverages in their places of business, they themselves are drinkers and promote drinking. All leaders, especially church leaders, ought to be examples to our children and young people. That not only is what the Word of God requires, it is also what good common sense demands. But when those leaders oppose preaching against drinking, own businesses that sell liquor, and imbibe themselves, what can we expect of our children and young people? Many modern church leaders are like some of the leaders in ancient Israel. They are heroes at drinking wine and other kinds of strong drink. Isaiah does not use the word hero, but he says, "Woe unto them who are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." Isaiah 5:22. Those men may not have been successful at any other activity, but they were great at consuming strong drink. I have a question for the preachers in my audience today. Do you ever preach on the evils of strong drink? You cannot be unaware of the damage it does to individuals, to families, and to communities. so do you have the courage to condemn selling strong drink and using it. Between 70 and 80 people die every day on America's highways because someone was driving under the influence of alcohol. Does that bother you? If by preaching on the topic you could save just one life, would it not be worth a few sermons on the topic? Are you afraid that speaking out on this controversial issue might affect your salary or even get you fired? How the moral tone of our communities would change if all preachers had the courage of the great Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Elijah. I hear announcements on radio and on television about the state's crackdown on drinking and driving. I am grateful for the state's efforts to stop drunk driving. But it is my considered judgment that not one-tenth of the drunk drivers are ever arrested. The ones who are arrested often get off with a slap on the hand, especially if the drunk driver is a prominent person. I remember an incident that occurred a number of years ago. The superintendent of schools in a Kentucky town was arrested for drunk driving. The superintendent told the state trooper who stopped him that he would get the state trooper kicked off the state patrol. That is exactly what happened. If you think all criminal behavior is in the past, you had better think again. Do you honestly think a state senator from Memphis or from any other major city will have to pay a fine for driving under the influence? Sometimes law enforcement personnel will assist the drunk to go home rather than arresting him for criminal behavior. The indifference of parents is the real problem with drinking among teenagers. Do you have any idea what my father would have done if any of his 12 children had come home drunk? We knew how much he hated liquor. He had grown up in a home where his father was probably an alcoholic. His father even tried to kill my father because my father hid my grandfather's whiskey. How my father, his brother, and their sisters became such God-fearing people is not easy to explain. My father despised beverage alcohol with a passion. He did not allow us to drink or to have anything to do with strong drink. Several years ago, a young man was killed because he was drinking and driving. I felt grief as I listened to the mother discuss her loss. She said on television that she had taught her children not to be sexually promiscuous or to use illegal drugs. She then said, "But I never thought about discussing alcohol with my children." I felt sorry for the mother, but she was grossly neglectful in failing to teach her children about alcohol. Alcohol kills more people than cocaine, crack, heroin, methamphetamine, and all other illegal drugs combined. There is much more I would like to say about the topics I have raised with you today, but I shall spend the remainder of our time examining some biblical principles that regulate our ethical behavior. Moses asked the Israelites, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good." Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. If the Israelites had observed these great truths, the nation would still be God's chosen people. They lost their standing with God as His special people because of their disobedience and rebellion. We can learn much about moral principles by studying the ancient Israelites. Moses commanded the Israelites to obey the Lord's commandments that God gave them for their good. Let me illustrate the significance of the expression, "for your good." Many people seem to think that God has restricted certain kinds of behavior because He wants to make us miserable. Nothing could be further from the truth. In the Old Testament, God said, "You shall not commit adultery." Exodus 20, 14. The New Testament is just as explicit in its condemnation of all sexual immorality. In fact, Paul said, "They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Have you read what Solomon said about sexual immorality? Please listen. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be scorched? So is the man who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. Proverbs 6, 25-29. Millions of people worldwide and hundreds of thousands in the United States are either HIV positive or have full-blown AIDS. Unless there are some immediate medical breakthroughs, these people are going to die from AIDS. One quarter of the people in some African countries are either HIV positive or already have AIDS. The death toll in those countries will be devastating. Financially, those countries are already suffering. But AIDS could be stopped in one generation if people would respect the teaching of Scripture. When AIDS victims approach the hour of death, do they ever wonder, if I had only obeyed the voice of the Lord? I have no doubt that many of the participants in the Shelbyville Horse Show are members of various religious organizations. Have they not listened to the preacher's discussion of various biblical ideas? Do they ever read the Bible's teaching on honesty or on treating others as they themselves want to be treated? I have no problem with their desire to win. That is natural and honorable. But do they have to mistreat animals, lie to the judges, and violate the law to win? It is possible that those cheaters may have ruined the great horse shows Shelbyville has sponsored for many years. Does that bother the ones who soared the legs of the horses? In his great letter to the church of our Lord in the city of Rome, the Apostle Paul enunciates some principles that will help all of us to be happier, more useful to our communities, and more productive in the kingdom of God. Please listen. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 12, 9 and 10. The English Standard Version renders verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What would these biblical principles do for the world if all of us, or even a substantial number of us, observe them? I know we're not living in an ideal world, but we should practice these great truths from the Bible. Paul also commanded the Roman Christians, "Bless them who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them who rejoice, and weep with them who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 12, 14-21. All of this may seem radical, and from a worldly viewpoint, it is. But who can deny that it comes from the very mind of God? Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.